at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, and we look at a single verse. A single verse, and in one sense, if we were to preach the entirety of all its implications, would merely mean to preach the entire Bible. Hopefully, Lord willing, I will preach through the entirety of Scriptures, but not today, not all at once. Here we have before us our Savior's concluding statement to His sermon. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's end the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask His blessing upon the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we acknowledge that true worship must be in spirit and truth. Your Son is the truth. He is the one who has cleansed us. And Your Spirit is the one who enlivens and quickens us. And unless Your Spirit works in our midst here this morning, we cannot worship You. You deserve all reverence. You deserve all awe and praise. You deserve to be submitted to You in Your law. And we confess our desperate need, but we also confess our faith in Your Son, that it is the promised Spirit, and that through His death, He has fulfilled that glorious covenant, and You have given Him the Spirit to pour out upon us richly. And we look for such blessings now as we come to Your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we look here at this verse, it's a verse that I'm assuming everyone here has heard before. Even if you've never been in church before, this is something you've probably heard of, known as the Golden Rule. If you've been to a school, it's probably up somewhere on a wall there. Do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. It does come in other forms. Here is, as it were, the extended form, giving it most of its detail. And yet the issue that we see in our society is that although this is a verse, this is a commandment widely known, it is not widely practiced. If it was as practiced as much as it was known, I think everyone would agree that the world would not be the way that the world currently is. It's known, but it's not widely practiced. And as we go through it here this morning, I would actually argue that it's probably not as well known as most people imagine it to be. This is one of those verses that you might hang up on a wall or put on a poster somewhere. As we go through Scripture, we know there's certain verses that we'd be a little uncomfortable. If you're going to start up an Etsy business, there's certain verses you might go put on throw pillows and ship around the country. And there's other verses, you know, that if you ever wanted to start an Etsy company, those would not sell. And whoever bought those pillows, you'd really wonder about them. We don't need to imagine. Well, we actually, even here in our sermon, we've seen some. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Have you ever seen that on a throw pillow? But you might see something like this. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. It has a nice ring to it. But think about this. Look, we're still in the introduction, but look here at the very first word. So this is a concluding word. Everything that our Savior has preached in His sermon, He now summarizes with this one verse. And as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, I have known in my own heart, and I'm assuming you've probably felt it as well, our Savior preaches in a convicting way. He doesn't preach so that you go home feeling happy about yourself. He preaches so you'd go home feeling holy, that you might be holy and through holiness have happiness. But if we have here a summary of probably one of the most convicting sermons ever preached, we'd expect it to be convicting as well. We'd expect this summary not just to be something happy to put on throw pillows and ship around the country, but something that does pierce our heart. And as we go through it, as I have meditated on this now for quite some time and have felt the sting of it were cleansing and working at my own heart, I imagine this will be an experience many will face. And as we look here at our verse, it's a very simple truth. Thou shalt do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Thou shalt do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we'll look under this at this verse under three headings. First, we'll consider the command itself. What is our Savior commanding? And after the command, we'll look at the reason. Why? Why do we need to keep this command? The command will take up the bulk of our sermon. It will take up the bulk of the verse, and then our Savior gives a little part where He gives a reason why. Why do we need to keep this commandment? Is this just something that would, if we just kept it, society would be a little better? Is there greater weight? Is there greater weight placed upon keeping this commandment? And then lastly, although not here explicit in this verse, but clearly taught in the Scripture, clearly taught in the rest of Matthew's Gospel, we're going to look at the power. The power necessary to keep this commandment. Because even with the world's dark understanding of this verse, if the world around us would live up to their basic understanding of this verse, we all agree it'd be a different place. Even us here, if as we go through this and we unpack this verse, we will, in one sense, be convicted, but we need the power. We need power that comes from Christ alone to actually implement this in our lives. We can't really look and say, here are all the implications, now go do. We'll cry for help. Lord, this is what you've commanded, but give your Spirit that I might fulfill your holy law. So we now come to the first part, the command itself, in the beginning part. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. A command that seems very basic, but as we unpack it here, we're going to approach it maybe in a little bit of a backwards way. We're going to go through several different angles at this verse as we're taking a diamond and spinning it in the light, looking at all the different facets at it. And we're going to approach it by what our Savior actually did not say. As we look here and consider all the things that He might have said, He could have given this commandment or phrased it this way. As we look at it in that negative light, it'll begin to shine more light on what He actually did say, and hopefully drive home more each word, as it were, that each word that He chose here, press it upon our hearts that we'd fully understand it. And the first thing, notice what He did not say. This is what our Savior did not say. So whatever you wish others would not do to you, do not also to them. He does not phrase the commandment in the negative. He phrases the commandment, notice, in the positive. He says, go and do. He does not say, don't do. And this is crucial. If you look at the world around us, most of the time, they actually put it into the negative. They phrase, whatever you dislike, what you hate people doing to you, don't do it to them. And scholars, as they have read through much ancient literature, notice that this is how this commandment is usually found in societies. Most societies, if not all, have something akin to the golden rule, something so basic as this, on how to treat one another. But they've noticed this, that when other societies have this, whether they're, as you were, primitive or very sophisticated, they put it in the negative. Here's one example. It's from the exact same time period as our Savior, AD 20. One rabbi was asked to summarize the entire Torah, asked to summarize the law. And here's a summary. You'll be like, well, that's a really good summary. And this is what he said. What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn. Like, wow, if this was written any later, you would think you were just plagiarizing the Bible. The fact that you happened just a couple of decades earlier, it's like, it's rather impressive. This is clearly written on the hearts of all men. This is how we are to live. We are not to do evil to one another. But think about this. Negative commands are far easier to keep than positive commands. Children, if your parents had the expectation by the time you left this house, left their home, that you were able to build a rocket ship and get to the moon, would that be a fair expectation on you? Do you think it would be fair for your parents to expect you to build a rocket so you could get to the moon? No, that is not a fair expectation. But what happens if your parents said this? By the time you leave my house, my expectation for you is that you never walk on the moon. This is my one thing I want for you. By the time you leave this home, you have never walked on the moon. You've never stepped one foot on the moon. How easy would that be? That'd be really easy. You can just spend the rest of your life doing whatever you want. As long as you never get to the moon, you've kept that commandment. The negative, far easier. It's far easier never to walk on the moon than to actually go and do it. And we see it also in moral commands as well. Our Savior, what does our Savior tell us through the Apostle Paul? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Christ says, thou shalt love your wife. If you never commit adultery, have you faithfully loved your wife? Well, you've done the first step, but if you want to beat her, you failed. If you completely ignore the anniversary, have you loved your wife? If you never think kindly of her, never speak well of her, if your heart is closed to her and cold, but you've never committed adultery, have you fulfilled our Savior's commandment to love your wife? He gives a positive command. And if any of us are honest with ourselves, we know the positive there is extremely difficult. And yet, this is what our Savior says. He doesn't say, whatever you dislike people doing to you, when if you really dislike people badgering you, don't go badger them. But he says, no, not that. Go and do good. And this he actually presses home with, we'll see later on, with great weight. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here we have the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's on the judgment day. And as we read through it, notice why the goats are cast into eternal destruction. It is not for what they did, but notice it is for what they did not do. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Well, the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice there, He's not casting the goats into hell because they saw a poor man and beat him up and took the little bit that he had. But they're cast off because they saw the poor man and their hearts were shut towards him, and they did nothing. Our Savior here is giving a positive command. He's saying, go do. He's not just giving a negative. He's not the negative is one about equity and charity. It's about equity and justice. It's about treating each other fairly. But as He gives it positive, it's about charity. It's about love. It's about seeing those who are in need and caring for them as Christ sees His people in misery and coming unto them. James Usher, as it were, the secret architect of the Westminster Assembly, these were his dying words on his deathbed. He said, O Lord forgive me, especially my sins of omission. And children, there's two types of sins. Sins of commission, that's when we do what we're told, what our parents tell us not to do, or God tells us not to do it. When we cross the line, omission is when we fail to live up to it, when we omit something. And here, a man of eminent piety, when he reflected on his life, realized that he needed still the forgiveness of sins. He needed those sins of commission forgiven, where he crossed a line. But weighed especially in his heart was his need of the forgiveness of the sins of omission, where he was called to do good, but he failed to do good in that situation. The world puts in the negative, but our Savior, He raises the bar. He says, don't just refrain from harm, but my people are going to be a people filled with love. So that's the first. It's not negative, it's positive, calling us to love one another. But notice, secondly, this commandment doesn't deal with how we're actually treated here. He calls His people to moral ideals. He does not say, so however others do to you, do also to them. He doesn't look around and say, well, if you were treated in this way, my expectation for you is to go and treat others just in the same way that you have been treated. But He says the word want. How do you want to be treated? Not how have you been treated. What is that moral idea? What is that higher ground, as it were? In the other places in Scripture, like the Apostle Paul will emphasize, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Or earlier in Scripture, Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Savior is not, as it were, a law of retaliation. As it were, divine law. We'll see, it summarizes the law and the prophets. It calls us to live in this manner. And I think this will go against a bit of our cultural understanding. But this law actually calls us to recognize this fact, that often when we're mistreated and we're sinned, the world around us says that's an excuse for us mistreating others in the same way. And I realize there's much that can be said about how we are to deal with people who have been seriously sinned against. And this is not a text that deals with this, but there is something we need to recognize that our culture has gotten wrong. That when we are sinned against, it does not excuse our wronging others. But actually, we'll see in Leviticus, actually, when we're sinned against, and that we have this law written in our hearts, it makes us more, it increases our responsibility. It increases our culpability to keep this commandment. The Puritan Thomas Manton puts it this way: the breach of this rule is more evil in him that hath experienced the bitterness of wrongs or misery than in another. Because experience giveth us a truer knowledge of things than a naked idea and conception of them. This is a very, in one sense, abstract commandment. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But when, I'm assuming pretty much everyone here has experienced being sinned against, has experienced wrong, has experienced someone breaking this commandment against them, and the great pain and misery it brings. And that misery, as it were, is a greater teacher. God already on the heart has impressed this commandment. And then when experience comes, we learn in a whole new light just how important, how vital it is to walk by this rule. And this, if you look with me now at Leviticus 19, there Moses presses it home in a place that we might not expect, but he presses it home upon the Israelites there. Leviticus chapter 19, look at just two verses, 33 and 34. There it says this: When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. Notice there, you shall love him as yourself. He's giving this command, how to treat, as it were, immigrants. Someone has come into your country, and he's a foreigner. You are to treat him well. You're not to, as it were, look down upon him and treat him poorly. Why? The golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto yourself. But notice Moses doesn't stop there. He gives a second reason. Keep on reading. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The second reason is you yourselves were strangers, immigrants, aliens in a foreign place when you were in Egypt. And you remember when you were in Egypt how they treated you. They murdered your children. They beat you with whips. They gave you jobs to do that were impossible for you to fulfill. It was misery. It was terrible. You hated life. You despaired of life there. And because you have had the experience of being an alien in a foreign country and being mistreated there, when an alien comes into your country, not only the Golden Rule commands you to keep this and treat them well, but actually your past experience of being mistreated presses it home even further. This is how Scripture thinks. Scripture says here, when you experience being mistreated, it is not an excuse for you to go sin further, but it actually presses home to you the greater need to treat others because you have felt the great pain of it. And this we have here in our Savior, a sympathetic high priest. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he, Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This was our Savior. He was wronged, and he kept this rule. He did not revile, he did not return reviling for reviling, but when he was reviled, he trusted himself to God, and he spoke blessing to us. He spoke peace. He came and still called us who would have cast him out. He did not use it as an excuse to return evil for evil. So notice first that this commandment, it's not negative, it's positive. It calls us to go and love one another. It's not about how we're actually treated. It calls us to a moral ideal. It calls us how we want to be treated. And thirdly, notice it's not pluralistic. Our Savior did not say here, whatever others wish that you would do to them, do to them. You notice he puts it with the you. However you want others to be treated. And this is, again, important for our day and age. This is not a commandment that you are bound to fulfill everyone's personal preferences and desires. I must put a small caveat here because we live in days where everyone just goes extreme. There is some common sense level where you should care about personal preferences. If your wife doesn't like flowers, don't buy her flowers for her birthday. I think that's all we have to say on that fact. But in our day and age, we take personal preferences to a whole new level. If I want to do this thing that is actually sinful, well, because I want it, you're bound to do this for me. And the commandment's not phrased that way. It does not say what others want. It's what you want. And it's taking you there as a representative of the human race. A person who, although the image of God is marred, but a person who has the law of God written on his heart. An individual who knows, in some sense, the ideas of justice and charity, what it is to treat each other like. And even the latter half of this verse, it brings in the law of God. For thus is the law and the prophets. This is not just a blanket check that every Christian needs to fulfill the desires and wants of other individuals. We are going to be concerned about people's personal preferences in small, minor ways. But at times, when we go and we try to fulfill this command, it will actually involve doing things to other people that they don't want done to them. Often evangelism. Often the unbeliever doesn't want to hear the gospel, does not want to hear that they're sinners. But if we truly love the unbeliever, we will tell them that they need to repent and turn to Christ if they are to be saved. Assuming most parents have held a one-year-old who has, in one sense, a sudden wave of self-destruction has come upon him or her. You're holding him in your arms, and all of a sudden he flails his back and is about ready to throw himself down onto the concrete, and your heart jumps, and you're like, if I was not holding on tightly, this kid would have gone head first into the concrete. And it's usually a child, sometimes it's just unexpectedly, but they want something, and you say, no, it's not good for you, and the response is, well, if I can't have this, I'm just going to throw myself to destruction. this commandment, the worldly understanding of this commandment say, well, if the child really wants to jump off of your arms and dive headfirst in the concrete, well, that's what they want, so you got to give it to him. Every parent knows better. Every parent knows that if the child wants to go into the concrete, you hold on tight. And if they try again, which they usually do 30 seconds later, you hold on tight still. And they try a third time, you still hold on and you do not give in because you love them. And you're fulfilling the golden rule. You're not letting them just get what they want. You're letting them get what is good for them. And often as adults, we don't want to, as it were, take the literal head dive in the concrete, but figuratively, we still try to do so. Figuratively, we still want to dive head first and have our heads split in two and have to get rushed to the merge. And our Savior says, no, this is not that type of command. It's not just people's preferences. It's the law of God. What does God actually say is good? And that is what you are to give to them. Fourthly, it's not a commandment that is hypocritical or pietistic. Notice that our Savior will later summarize the law of God in this way. What is the great commandment? The great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. And it's a little strange here that our Savior, he comes and he summarizes his sermon, and he leaves out the great commandment, and he just jumps, as it were, to the second commandment. And as we go through this, we saw that there are places that address our duty towards God. But he summarizes it with our duty towards man. In one sense, it's contextual. He's not, in one sense, saying our love for God doesn't matter. But he's saying if you truly love God, you will love one another. Remember, he's addressing the Pharisees. He started the sermon saying, your righteousness needs to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And what was their righteousness? It was a hypocritical righteousness. They loved their long prayers. They loved going to worship morning and evening. They would have gone to worship every day of the week and just stayed in the temple, saying their prayers, being thought righteous and holy, reading their Bibles and praying. But then when they actually dealt with people or difficult people, they were nasty. They were violent and mean. They did not actually care for people. Their love for God was merely with their lips, but not with their heart. And our Savior here, when he summarizes this sermon with this rule, he excludes that hypocrisy. He says, no, that the love that you're going to show forth for God will be evident in a love for people. As John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's impossible to have a true love for God if we don't have a true love for one another. Say, even if we cannot love difficult sinners at times, do we have a love for God? We like the ideal of God. God just is up there, far from me, and I can confess his name with my lips. But do I love the neighbor who is before me? As our Savior summarized it this way, he's not excluding our duty towards God, but he's excluding a hypocritical duty towards God by emphasizing our duty towards each other. Now, fifthly, notice this is not a commandment that is compartmentalized, but it is dealing with the total of the human being. It says here in the beginning, so whatever you wish. And the actual in the Greek, it's a bit clunky to bring it into the English. The King James attempts it. The King James has all whatsoever you wish. All whatsoever you wish. Everything and all of it, as it were. It leaves no space to take this part of your life and restrict it. It's like, well, I give 95% of myself to this rule, but this 5%... Well, if I've given this much, I can keep the 5% back. It says, no, every single thing that you would want done to you is your responsibility, as it were, to do to others. Again, this is not just taking some respect where there's no personal property. And if I really wanted a billionaire to give me all his money, well, no, it's the law of God. It's not just merely personal preferences. We've addressed that. But it is dealing with all whatsoever. Not just your fancies, but the whole law of God there. Thoughts, words, and deeds. Okay, I don't punch my brother, but I am really angry with my brother. And I said a nasty thing to him. I know if I punch my brother, I'm going to get in trouble, but maybe I can just call him some nasty names and I won't get in trouble. I was like, no, you keep your hands to God, but you also keep your lips too. Well, if I can't say nasty things, maybe I'll go pout in my room and have really nasty thoughts about him. No, if you don't want people to think nasty thoughts about you, if you want people to have a true and charitable thoughts about your name, ought we not to have the same for one another? Thoughts, words, and deeds, the whole of humanity, the whole of our being, not just a part, not just some compartmentalized version, but the total of all that we are. And lastly, this is not a command that is partial, but it is universal. The word here, it's actually for men. And it's in Greek, there's two different types of words for men. There's one that refers to males, and one that just refers to humanity. And it's the one that refers to humanity. It does not say, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to your brother. Do also to your best friend. Do also to those in your family or in your church. It's do also to humanity. Anyone who bears the image of God, there is no partiality in this command. I treat these people well. I apply the golden rule to these people, but these people over here, I have an excuse for not doing so. Our Savior here, this is what He drives home. This, as we look here at this command, it is a weighty command. It's positive, calling us for love. It's dealing with moral ideals. It's dealing with what's actually in the law of God. It's dealing with our love for God, evidenced in our love for one another. It's dealing with the whole of our being. It's dealing with the whole of humanity. As we look at this, I'm assuming it's a rather convicting thing to think about. Have we kept the golden rule? A rule that is very popular. Before we turn to the power, just look with me briefly here at the reason why. Why must we live in such a way? Why must our lives be shaped and framed by such a high standard? Our Savior says, "For this is the law and the prophets." And remember how He began His sermon in chapter 5, verse 17. Our Savior says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Our Savior writes this and He assumes the binding nature of the law on the whole of humanity. The law of God, that's what they have summarized here, the law and the prophets, the whole of Scripture. It will forever stand. It will never pass away. And this is the law that binds the conscience. As we read in Matthew 25, there is a judgment day coming. And people will be judged not by whether they were true to themselves, but if they were true to the Word of God. This is the law. This is what God will measure humanity by. And He has in His Word. And every single individual, evidenced by its widespread in all societies, taken a part and clearly written on our hearts, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This, why do we need to keep this law? Because by this law, humanity will be judged. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know when we break this law and our conscience is stirred up within us, when the conscience tells us that we have sinned, that is still not the power we need in order to keep it. Assuming people have here again and again been convicted of the same sin over and over. Do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. But it does not give the power we need to do it. If all we need to do was spread this news, start up that Etsy business, put it on as many throw pillows as we can, fundraise, mail it around the country, and let everyone know that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and the world will be a better place. But as we look around, we don't see it. The power comes from Christ. The world thinks that if we just educate more and more, if we just tell more people this is what how we are to treat each other, that we'll start to treat each other that way. But our issue is the heart. The heart is sinful. It is desperately wicked. That's why when our Savior comes on the scene, And John the Baptist sees him who is greater. He announces this. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I just baptized with water, a sign, but he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the one whose blood who cleanses us from all sin. As we are sinners, we run from God. We flee from Him. His wrath is a fearful thing. All of us know by this simple law, this simple rule here, that none of us measure up to the glory of God. And yet His blood says, your sin is taken away. You are free to return. And then not only does He pour out His blood, but He pours out His Spirit upon His people. And He promises that Spirit to write His law on their hearts, that they might walk in His ways and rejoice in them. Later He'll say in John's Gospel, chapter 15, abide in Me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If we want to keep this, not only must we look unto Christ as an example of this golden rule. I gave little hints of it throughout the sermon, of ways in which Christ kept this perfectly. The liberal, you'll see that. The unbeliever sees that as well. Christ, an example of the moral law, an example of keeping the golden rule. But more than example, we must look unto Him with the eyes of faith, trusting Him, looking to Him for the promised Spirit, looking to Him for the strength to keep this commandment, humbling ourselves and believing that He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. As He begins to work this in our lives, He will continue more and more to press it upon us. We need to expound this law. We need to expound the whole of Scripture. We need to know what our duty towards God is. But more than that, we need the power. The power comes from Christ alone. We will not be able to keep this law by merely looking at this one verse, writing it on our mirror, memorizing it. But we will keep this verse, as it were, as we have it pressed upon the heart, but have the eyes fixed on Christ, looking to Him who loves His people and sanctifies them by His Spirit. It's a well-known verse. It's not well practiced. It's probably not well practiced because Christ is not well known in our age. We must grow in our knowledge of Him. And the more we know Him, the more we will walk by this rule. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You have given us indeed a rule that is truly golden. The whole of Your law is more precious than gold, even fine gold. But here we have a summary of it that indeed is very precious unto us. Yet, Father, we pray that as precious as this rule is, Your Son is more precious to us. He is the one whom our souls long for, that through Him and by Him and for Him we might live according to this law. We pray now that by Your Spirit You would work it in our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.